You know, on our ordinary level, we can sense that when we see something all of a sudden, an amazing sign of Allah's power and glory, and without even thinking, we say, Subhanallah. That statement, Subhanallah, didn't come after thinking about it. That Subhanallah, that zikr of Allah Subhanahu wa ta'ala is coming from inside. It manifested on the tongue, but it was there in the minds and the heart of the person. And so when we talk about the zikr of Allah Subhanahu wa ta'ala, basically the highest level is the level where a person is conscious of the presence of Allah in his life at all times and in all circumstances. Whether it is difficult time, easy time, at home, in the masjid, at behind the desk, in your business place, in the madrasa, or you're going in the park, or in safari, or on vacation, wherever you are. If Allah's presence is felt in you, that is the ultimate level of zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we look at Amirul Mu'mineen, especially this ayat, the way, the circumstances in which the ayat was revealed. The ayat from Surah number 5, Surah Maidah, ayat 55, demonstrates one of the example of the zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the life, in the spiritual dimension of the personality of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Hello, I'm Amina Taylor, standing in for Chris Williamson, and welcome to the latest edition of Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the legally occupied people of Palestine. Now it's been 3 weeks since the accession to the British throne of Charles III. And in that time, there's been a multitude of articles claiming that Charles is a friend of Muslims and of the Palestinians. Well, as always, I'll be speaking to experts on this issue to find out a little bit more. But first, we've got this special report by Latifa Abu Chakra on how Charles III is being received in the United Kingdom.
Following the death of Elizabeth, a new hereditary monarch has assumed power in Britain. Charles has received the full thrust of the British establishment, with numerous prominent assets mobilized to beautify his image in the eyes of his subjects. The sinister figure has served as an arms lobbyist for decades, smoothing arms sales for BAE Systems in the Middle East. He has also been found to accept cash gifts in plastic bags from Arab monarchs, purportedly in exchange for state honors. He is also believed by many to have had a role in the killing of his former wife Diana and her Muslim fiancé Dodi Al-Fayed. Both the father of Dodi and Diana herself pointed the finger in his direction. Diana sent a letter to her lawyer only 6 months before she died, predicting the exact way she would be killed and claiming Charles was behind the plan. Clearly, Charles is of questionable character, but what has not been examined is his relationship with the Israel lobby. The monarch has been a key patron of the World Jewish Relief Organization for many years. The organization shares funders with Zionist settlements and is funded by key Israel lobbyist and convicted fraudster Gerald Ronson. Charles described Israel lobbyist Jonathan Sachs as a trusted guide, an inspired teacher, and a true and steadfast friend. But who was Jonathan Sachs? The former chief rabbi of Britain was the president of the United Jewish Israel Appeal, which is one of the three national institutions of the Zionist entity. Sachs was also on the board of an anti-BDS Israel lobby group targeting school children called One Voice. Jonathan Sachs also described anti-Zionism as the new anti-Semitism, a key theme of the Israel lobby group in Britain. He described the Israeli military as instilling a sense of genuine altruism. The rabbi also heaped praise on the controversial Birthright Israel program, claiming it was perhaps the greatest single innovation in Jewish life in the past quarter century. His death was mourned by Israeli Prime Minister Yair Lapid, claiming that he misses conversations with him and that his presence in the world made him a better person. Israeli President Isaac Herzog described Sachs as a giant of a man. The Israel lobby in England seems to have been quietly mobilized around the campaign to improve Charles's image in the Muslim community. A senior fellow at the NATO think tank, the Atlantic Council, Ben Judah has been a key proponent of the idea that Charles harbors some deep affection for the Muslim faith. He presumptuously writes in the Washington Post that Britain's new head of state is a loud admirer of Islam, a critic of Western interventionism, and a champion of multiculturalism. It's important to note that Ben Judah came of age writing for a key Israel lobby rag, the Jewish Chronicle, in which he proudly describes Jacob Farj Raphael, a peer of Judah's grandfather and advisor to Narendra Modi, as a hero and a one-man APAC in Calcutta. During the campaign against Corbyn, Judah also revealed himself as a fervent supporter of key Israel lobby groups, writing, "Only this year have I begun to feel truly proud of British Jews. We are proud of the dogged exposure done by Jewish activists like the Campaign Against Anti-Semitism. We are proud of the Jewish Chronicle for revealing a flourishing culture of conspiracy theories inside the Labour Party. Because who else is going to do it for you? It is clear a mobilization to AstroTurf support for Charles is taking place in the Muslim community. Who exactly is behind it? Time will tell."
Some food for thought there, but as always, we're joined by our resident expert, Professor David Miller. He's an academic and former professor at Bristol University and a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. He's also a co-founder and co-director of the lobbying watchdog initiative, Spinwatch. We're also joined this week by Roshan Saleh. Roshan is the editor of Five Pillars, a Muslim news website based right here in the United Kingdom, and he's been a journalist for over 25 years, having started his career in local newspapers before moving into TV journalism with London Weekend Television. He's also worked for Al Jazeera, Islam Channel, and of course Press TV, where he was the head of news in London for 5 years. He's reported from over 25 countries, including on the invasion and occupation of Iraq, the Israeli invasion of Lebanon, and the Egyptian Revolution. As well as packing all of that in, he's also an author of a much recommended book, Confessions of a Muslim Journalist. Welcome to the show, Roshan. We kick things off with a question to Roshan. This debate about the relationship that King Charles supposedly has with Islam, is there any merit to this?
Well, he's certainly interested in Islam, perhaps more so than any monarch in British history. And he has come out with statements praising Islam from time to time. I personally think it's a superficial relationship. I think what we can describe Charles as, he's a perennialist. So he's somebody who believes all religions contain a element of truth and they can be paths to God. But I think we have to balance this with the fact that, you know, he sold lots of weapons to Middle Eastern dictatorships. He's very embedded with the Israeli establishment. So I don't think we should go, you know, cock-a-hoop about his links to Islam. I think there it's an academic interest, doesn't go much further than that.
Now, of course, Professor, in 2017, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs visited occupied Palestine. And in that annual Jerusalem Day March of the Flags, he said in a promotional video, and let me get it right here, he said, "Joining in with the celebration will be one of the great moments of your life and mine." Can you tell me a little bit more about the context of this statement? And in fact, what is Jerusalem Day?
So Jerusalem Day is something that they hold every year. He went on the 50th anniversary of the liberation of Jerusalem, as they would say.
So an important day in their calendar,
an important day. When, of course, it was the 50th anniversary of the invasion and occupation of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem Day is a moment where Palestinians stay in their homes or leave, and settlers and Zionists parade around the centre of the old town. waving Israeli flags and making chants like death to the Arabs and a second Nakba will come soon and such racist chants. So this was the leader of British Judaism endorsing an out-and-out racist rampage around the Old Town of Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing is that even some Zionists think this is a little bit off. And even the Times of Israel, as well as Haaretz, the nominally left-wing Israeli paper, published columns denouncing this and saying he really shouldn't do this. So there's a real indication here of the attachment of the leader of British Judaism to the extreme settler movement, which I think people don't really understand.
So you said perhaps this wouldn't have been the man that the heir to the throne, as he was at the time, should have been aligning himself with.
That's right. I mean, Charles VI made all sorts of positive comments about Sachs, as you can see in the historical record. And there's a key disjuncture here, isn't there, between Charles as the perennialist who sees some value in all religions, which, of course, is a reasonable position, to the actual fact of the people who inhabit those offices, in this case Sachs, who was a supporter of extreme settlement movements.
So, Roshan, do you think at this point we should be focusing on who is kind of supporting Charles's position as a friend of the Muslims and by default a friend of Palestinians here?
We should look at it in the round, absolutely. I mean, I think there is a small minority of Muslims that are trying to push this idea that Charles is a pro-Islam monarch, and they have been for quite a long time. They often have access to elites in this country that have access to Prince Charles himself. But I think as the editor of Five Pillars, British Muslim magazine, we'd be getting quite a lot of feedback on this. And I think the vast majority of Muslims are firmly anti-monarchy. And especially the younger Muslims, you get some older Muslims that maybe were grateful to Britain for giving them the green card to come into this country in the 1960s. They could escape poverty. They still have some nostalgia for the Queen and for the monarchy. But I think British Muslims born and bred here especially, and that is a majority now, they can see the monarchy for what it is, an elitist institution, which is actually against Islamic values, because Islam is a very meritocratic religion. And, you know, the monarchy goes completely against that.
And by default here, David, it's about who is also helping to promote this message, but from the Israeli side, perhaps, that Charles is a friend to all, especially with an eye on Palestine.
Yes, so, I mean, if people might have seen some of this, I mean, there's been a positive rash of comments from Zionists, and including the far right of Zionism, the Islamophobic, the openly Islamophobic parts of Zionism, saying Charles is a friend of the Jews, he's certainly not someone who should be criticised. And the kind of statements that Charles has made about Palestine, supporting the idea of Palestinian rights or a state for Palestine, are the kinds of views which would get you cancelled as an anti-Semite normally. So there's something very odd going on there. They could have taken the line, he's an anti-Semite, we must criticise him. But no, the whole organised Jewish community, the whole of the Zionist world in the UK has come out full-page adverts in the Jewish Chronicle supporting Charles and saying how fantastic he is for the Jews. So that's a really interesting clue to what's happening.
And what about Muslims here, Roshan? I'm not, of course, putting you up as a spokesperson for all, but surely there should be a conversation about who are we supporting and why?
I think if British Muslims believe that, you know, the accession of Charles to the throne is going to herald some new fantastic dawn for British Muslims in this country, I think that they should be disabused of that straight away. I think ultimately he is a representative of the state. The state is treading a line towards draconian attitudes towards Muslim activism. It's going down the route of France, where literally they're shutting down Muslim organizations for no reason whatsoever. I think that is the trajectory of British Islam in this country, and I don't think Charles is going to oppose that in any way. Ultimately, he's going to do the bidding of the state because he represents the state.
And on that note, David, can you tell us a little bit more about these groups that Charles supports? Like, let me just get this right, the World Jewish Relief and the JLGB, the Jewish Lads and Boys Brigade, kind of weirdly titled there.
It's the Jewish Lads and Girls Brigade, which is a kind of Jewish Boy Scouts or Girl Guides. And it's, of course, it sounds like an innocent youth organization that would seem appropriate for royal sponsorship, just like the Boy Scouts have royal sponsorship. But, of course, it's a Zionist organization. It's officially signed up to membership of the Zionist Federation, and it receives funding, as do almost all Zionist youth groups, from the United Jewish Israel Appeal, which is the key and the biggest fundraiser for IL in this country, which bankrolls almost all the the Zionist groups for both young people, youth, and young adults, which is a huge number of organizations which people aren't really aware of. So there's a sense here of an attempt to insulate the Crown from the kind of harsh Zionist position. But these are Zionist organizations. They're funded by key Zionist fundraisers, as was mentioned in the film there, Gerald Ronson, the convicted Indeed. Fraudster. And so you have to ask the question about that, about what the association of the king with avowedly Zionist organizations.
All right, and we stick a pin in that conversation for the moment, because we're going to look in this coming report about how British Muslims are being invited and some would say intimidated into supporting the monarchy.
The controversial singing of the national anthem in a London mosque has been met with sharp criticism from the Muslim community. The decision to mark the death of Queen Elizabeth and pledge allegiance to Charles in the mosque has stirred up a swift response from many. The ceremony was attended by a few prominent figures, including the alleged Palestinian ambassador in London, appointed by the Comprador Palestinian Authority, Hossam Zumlot. The trustee board of the mosque behind the initiative reveals that it is run by a consortium of Arab governments, at the head of them, the Saudi regime. The mosque has in the past tried but failed to host Israel lobby group, the Board of Deputies. There is also evidence that the mosque has worked with them previously. Perhaps most shocking is that the mosque itself was reported to have over 5,000 shares in the arms giant BAE Systems. This arms company has made billions of pounds manufacturing weapons used mostly on Muslims around the world. One of the key pushers of this company's hardware to governments in the Middle East has been Charles prior to his accession to the throne. The organization which took credit for this patriotic rendezvous was a mysterious outfit by the name of Nas Legacy. It works closely with the Board of Deputies and was founded by Harris Bukhari, OBE. He was convicted by the U.S. State Department on their International Visitor Leadership Program in 2017. Following on from that, he launched a youth mentoring program in partnership with the U.S. Embassy in London in 2019. He also reported to have met the Israeli ambassador to the U.K. at a reception hosted by former Prime Minister Gordon Brown. Nas Legacy also features some other questionable characters, such as Tim Carlton Jones, who also currently works for the PR group Edelman, which is run by Richard Edelman, director of the Settlement Building Jerusalem Foundation and the Atlantic Council. Before working for Nas Legacy, Tim Carlton Jones worked for lobbying firm Bell Pottinger, which worked for BAE Systems, Chilean dictator Augusto Pinochet, and the Pentagon's Joint Psychological Operations Task Force in occupied Iraq. Another character of interest at Nas Legacy is Hannah Kaufman, who was also cultivated by the U.S. Department of State on their International Visitors Leadership Program. She was also on the advisory board for the Israel lobby group, the Union of Jewish Students. So here we have a picture of who exactly is attempting to portray Charles as a friend to the Muslim community, a force loyalty.
Saeed Porreza with that report for us. You're still with Palestine Declassified, or regular guest and, of course, friend of the show. Professor David Miller still with us, as is Roshan Mohammed Saleh. And the first question back to you is one about the impression of the Muslim community to the singing of the national anthem, not just in a school or in a mosque.
Yeah, overwhelmingly negative. I think that, Regent's Park Mosque or London Central Mosque is a mosque that is basically run by the Saudis and Egypt, two reactionary regimes that are normalizing with Israel as well. British Muslims, they don't really expect too much from London Central Mosque. But even this was a little bit shocking because ultimately it's a place of prayer. And, the British National Anthem is kind of like a Christian prayer. So for that to happen in a mosque is not appropriate. Some would say it's haram. It's not allowed. It's not permitted from an Islamic point of view. So it was overwhelmingly negative. I think British Muslims are split over the national anthem itself. Some believe that it shouldn't be sung by British Muslims anywhere because it's a symbol of the oppressive colonialist British state. And others say, no, you know, we are British citizens after all, so there's nothing wrong with it. But certainly the fact that it was sung in a mosque was, yeah, sacrilegious to a certain extent.
And we hear about that side of things from perhaps a religious perspective, but some might argue, David, that it's a politically neutral thing. It doesn't have any political baggage, the anthem. So what would be your oppositional response to this?
Not sure I would have an oppositional response, but more of an analysis of actually what the words are in the anthem. I mean, of course, it talks about knavish tricks.
Many of us don't actually know the full words, actually.
Of course, that second verse is quite often not sung, and some people aren't as aware of that. But of course, there's also the unofficial verse about Scotland, which of course I know about, which talks about, "And like a torrent rush, rebellious Scots to crush, God save the king." Now, that's not sung and hasn't been sung for some considerable time, but there's a history here to the national anthem, which is about the politics of the creation of the state, let's remember its name, the United Kingdom of Great Britain, which is England, Wales and Scotland, and Northern Ireland. So there are four different parts to this alleged nation, which was born in blood. And so let's not forget that, because that's of relevance to today. And of course, people, some Muslims, other people on the left, refer to not to the national anthem, but to the Union Jack as the butcher's apron, the flag which is put round the British Empire as it slaughtered its way across the world. How many countries in the world are there that Britain hasn't invaded? It's a very small number. So that's a real thing. It's not stopped. We haven't stopped invading other countries. We invaded Iraq. We've been involved in Syria, in Libya, and we're currently involved in all sorts of other conflicts. But we shouldn't forget that. That's something to do with the British state. It's not something entirely separate from the monarchy.
Roshan, you've been reported extensively for Five Pillars on just the pressure to praise the monarchy during and in the aftermath of the death of Elizabeth II. There were people monitored your social media. They checked in. There were consequences to be seen as publicly critiquing that situation in that moment. What are you finding out?
Well, it was obviously wall-to-wall propaganda for a couple of weeks, wasn't it? 25% of this country want to abolish the monarchy. So you think that on a national broadcaster, which is supposed to represent, you know, the whole of the country, like the BBC, which is paid by you and me, by taxpayers, license fee payers, you'd think that they would represent a minority view, but they didn't. It was wall-to-wall propaganda. And for Muslims, I think the space for Muslim activism is narrowing in this country. And Muslim activists are under a lot of pressure, I think. They're denied the right to free speech like, you know, the rest of the population is. And generally, we're feeling the pressure in terms of our bank accounts being closed down, the space for us to express our views as citizens of this country, lawfully and peacefully express our views as citizens of this country, is narrowing. And, you know, at national moments, I would say, you know, obviously the Russian invasion of, you know, the Ukraine issue and the Queen's death, that's where you see the propaganda machine kick into effect, you know, and dissenting voices completely silenced.
David, the involvement of Zionist groups in some of these activities, some say echoes strategies adopted by Zionists that we've revealed on previous programs. Can you just expand on that a little bit for me?
Well, I'm not surprised by these things, but I suppose I was a little bit surprised by this organization, which was involved with the mosque, which ended up with the national anthem being played. It wasn't just the Saudis and the Egyptians. It was Zionist organizations involved directly with the mosque. And I think that's, to my knowledge anyhow, quite unusual for Zionist organizations to be involved. Of course, they had a cover. They were called something else. But when you look into it, you've got to scratch the surface only a little bit to discover, you know, people who are very firmly inserted in the Zionist movement, in Zionist organizations. And indeed, of course, the connections to PR firms and to the arms industry, all of that is really not very, pleasant and not really the kind of thing you'd expect. I think Muslims wouldn't expect, and even non-Muslims would expect for a mosque to be involved with.
And that leads me nicely onto this State Department visitor program that was mentioned in that report by Saeed. What gives?
Yeah, so the State Department runs these visitor programs to indoctrinate young people to put the US spin on things as they go through their
educate
careers.
And inform, they would say,
to,
David.
To indoctrinate, that's right. And of course, it's very similar to the Israeli birthright program, where they take young Jews over to Israel to indoctrinate them into Zionism. And you see it in the careers of many of these people involved in these kinds of networks, that and they go on to take positions which are firmly Atlanticist, in favor of NATO, and in favor, you know, essentially of whatever war the US might want to put on today, tomorrow, or the next day.
And for supporters of Palestine, Roshan, how would this stew firmly put the attention back on that situation, or not?
I think, I mean, ultimately there's an attempt in this country to create a kind of British Islam, a state-sponsored British Islam, which completely ignores the grassroots, the majority of Muslims in this country, and their views, their desires, their beliefs. And I think Muslims should be very, very wary of what's going on. And obviously, neutering Palestinian activism is a key component of that. You know, literally, we're not allowed to tell the truth about Palestine anymore and tell the truth about how the way Israel was created, how it sustained itself through war, occupation, and oppression, you know, focusing on the victimhood of the Palestinians. If we say that as Muslims especially, even more than white people, quite frankly, because I think, you know, when a white person in this country is considered a dissident when they criticize the government, when a Muslim does it, we're considered potential terrorists.
Indeed. And that's quite a strong note to leave things on. And that's where we're going to leave it for today, because we're out of time now. Thank you for joining us. We'll be back next week with more news and analysis on Palestine Declassified. Until then, goodbye for now.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. A U.S. judge, Irene Cannon, on Thursday, 29th of September, overruled the special master that she herself had appointed to review thousands of documents seized from Mar-a-Lago, shielding former President Donald Trump. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this new story. Please stay with us. The The website Business Insider has more on this story. A federal judge, Eileen Cannon, on Thursday, 29th of September, spared former President Donald Trump and his lawyers from having to submit a sworn declaration about whether they believe the FBI inaccurately summarized the items seized from Donald Trump's South Florida home at Mar-a-Lago. Judge Eileen Cannon's ruling wiped away an early decision from the outside arbiter known as a special master she herself had appointed to review the more than 11,000 documents retrieved from Mar-a-Lago during an 8th of August search of Donald Trump's residence and private club in West Palm Beach, Florida. The special master, Senior Judge Raymond Deary, had ordered Trump's lawyers to address by 7th of October whether they contested the completeness and accuracy of the FBI's inventory of records discovered during the search. In a 6-page ruling, Judge Eileen Cannon said her order appointing Judge Deary did not contemplate that obligation for Trump's lawyers and the former president, who has repeatedly claimed without evidence that the FBI planted some of the highly sensitive documents seized from Mar-a-Lago. The decision plainly exposed power dynamics at play in the high-stakes dispute between Donald Trump and the U.S. Justice Department over records seized from the FBI's unprecedented search of a former president's home. While Judge Deary is closest to the review, Judge Cannon's decision marked a clear exertion of force over proceedings. Judge Cannon is reminding Judge Deary that the rest of us, that she is still in charge here, said Barb McQuaid, a University of Michigan law professor who served as a top federal prosecutor in Detroit during the Obama administration. She is essentially reversing Judge Deary's order requiring Donald Trump to put up or shut up about planted evidence. McQuaid told Business Insider, Judge Cannon's order permits Donald Trump to preserve that defense without any supporting facts, at least for now. Judge Deary, who was appointed to sift out records potentially covered by attorney-client or executive privilege, said Trump's lawyers could not suggest in court filings that the inventory of seized items was inaccurate without providing evidence in support of that claim. In ordering the sworn declaration, Judge Deary wrote, "This submission shall be Donald Trump's final opportunity to raise any factual dispute as to the completeness and accuracy of the detailed property inventory." Donald Trump filed a lawsuit on 22nd of August demanding that Judge Cannon appoint a special master to review records seized from Mar-a-Lago. In her time presiding over the case, Judge Eileen Cannon, a Trump appointee confirmed in 2020, has drawn criticism over rulings that legal experts have seen as showing unusual solicitude to the former president. The website Salon.com has more on this story. Judge Eileen Cannon on Thursday, 29th of September, overruled the special master she appointed herself to review thousands of documents seized from Mar-a-Lago, shielding former President Donald Trump from addressing his claims that documents may have been planted or declassified in court. Judge Eileen Cannon, a Trump appointee in Southern Florida, issued an order extending the timeline of the review after Trump's lawyers objected to the expedited schedule laid out by Special Master Raymond Deary, who was chosen from a list proposed by Trump's lawyers. Under the new order, the review and any surrounding issues around Raymond Deary's rulings will almost certainly stretch into next year, according to the website Politico. Judge Eileen Cannon, who has served on the bench for less than 2 years, also overruled Raymond Deary, a Reagan appointee who has served for 36 years, on his requirement that Donald Trump assert whether the FBI's inventory of seized items is accurate, effectively challenging his public claim that FBI agents may have planted evidence. There shall be no separate requirement on plaintiff at this stage, prior to the review of any of the seized materials, to lodge ex ante final objections to the accuracy of defendant's inventory, its descriptions, or its contents. The court's appointment order did not contemplate that obligation, Judge Cannon wrote. She wrote that if any issues rise during the review that require reconsideration of the inventory or the need to object to its contents, the parties shall make those matters known to the special master for appropriate resolution and recommendation to this court. Judge Cannon also rejected other parts of Raymond Deary's plan for the review, giving Trump's lawyers additional weeks to assert whether they believe any documents are covered by attorney-client privilege or executive privilege. If Judge Cannon was going to continue calling every ball in Donald Trump's favor, I'm not at all sure why she felt the need to appoint a special master to review the documents the government seized from Mar-a-Lago, tweeted Joyce Vance, a former U.S. attorney. No real surprises here. The name of the game is delay. Judge Cannon countermanded Judge Deary's streamlined schedule and helped Donald Trump advance his usual delay game in litigation. That means it could be late December before the Department of Justice can use documents it recovered from Mar-a-Lago. Judge Cannon previously came under criticism for repeatedly siding with Donald Trump in the case. Cannon's initial order barred the Justice Department from continuing its criminal investigation into the documents and ordered documents marked classified to be included in the special master review and shared with Donald Trump's lawyers. A federal appeals court overturned those rulings, arguing that she had abused her discretion and that Donald Trump was not even attempted to show that he has a need to know the information contained in the classified documents.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islami, dini wal-azam ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Are going to talk about some of the Islamic laws about medical issues and conditions according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography and we'll be back. Don't go away.
Islam
little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Javid, since we are talking about the, some of the Islamic laws around the medical issues and circumstances, let me ask you this question. This is very important actually to note the difference, if there is any, of course, or there are any differences between examining the genitals and, the other parts of the bodies of non-mahram persons. We all know that, non-mahram is supposed to be not touched by the opposite sex, right?
Sure.
So, but for the sake of medical training or gaining experience or the skill, I'm talking about like the interns, for example, the doctors. Is there any difference between the two? I mean, whether the doctors touch the genitals or examine the genitals or the other parts of the body of the non-mahram persons?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Insofar as necessity is concerned, there is no difference between the ruling of examining the genital area and the other parts of the human body because there is a necessity. And there is a hadith which says, Al-Dharurat, Tubihul Mahdurat, which means that wherever there is necessity and wherever there is an emergency situation,
right,
you are allowed to do whatever is necessary to treat the patient and to diagnose the diseases or to help the patient in whatever manner possible because there is a necessity. And of course, as Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei states clearly, the universal criterion is the need for training and studying medicine to save the human life,
mm-hmm.
okay? And that is necessary because you just asked me a question about medical training and gaining skill and experience. Of course, gaining experience is necessary when it comes to saving human life, when it comes to protecting and caring for human life, and of course, in situations like this, one should suffice, of course, with the necessary cases.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to gaining experience, when it comes to touching or treating or approaching a patient, one has to suffice to the necessity mm-hmm. and to the necessary cases.
I see.
Of course.
Mm-hmm. And another question quite related to this, if you just enlighten us with the ruling and the Islamic laws about the cases where male doctors practice midwifery and other childbirth complications. Especially, I'm talking about the remote areas, the remote places on earth, like the villages, for example, where usually you can't find, female doctors in those places. So if there are no female doctors available in the villages, what's the situation? What's the Islamic law or the status of the Islamic laws around this issue? We all know that these complications are very much a matter of life and death, you know. There are life-threatening, let's say, bleeding after labor, for example, all right, or mm-hmm. after childbirth. So stopping such bleeding needs proper training and experience during the course of study in schools of medicine.
Did you ask me a question about women in labor when there is a,
yes,
for example?
Yes, if there are no female doctors, so what happens there, like when it comes to midwifery and childbirth and
you're
labor,
right.
Yes.
Well, it is not permissible for the nurses to deliberately look at the private parts of a woman in labor while she is experiencing labor. Of course, mm-hmm. Looking deliberately at the genital area of the wife who is giving birth to a child is not permissible unless it is, of course, necessary. And the same goes for the doctor, who should avoid looking at the body of the patient or touching it unless it is necessary. So there is no difference between a nurse or a doctor when it comes to seeing a doctor the genital area of a woman or touching the private parts of a woman. Of course, when it comes to male doctors, the restriction is more intense. And of course, a man cannot touch a woman who is non-mahram, of course, to him unnecessarily. And if he wants to touch, he should use something like gloves or something like a barrier, if possible, when touching. And of course, when it's not possible to touch the woman or the patient, the female patient, without gloves or without a barrier, then he can touch her without those gloves or without the barrier. Grand Ayatollah Khamenei states clearly that the woman who is supposed to be the patient should do her best to cover herself, of course, if she is aware and if she is able to do so, so that, for example, only those parts which are necessary to be seen must be seen, not every part of her body, because she cannot completely uncover herself. Mm-hmm. For example, if she is going to check her chest or maybe legs or arms, only that part of the body should be uncovered and not the entire body.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, with me, Majad, the host of this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Well, we are talking about some of the Islamic laws around medical issues and circumstances. And so far, I asked you a couple of questions, Sheikh Javid. Let me continue the queries around the same area, I mean, the medical issues. Well, we all know that you also mentioned it just before the break about the gloves or barriers, for example. And there are some Sharia standards, such as, for example, examination through the mirror, right?
Yes.
But we all know that in most hospitals, all right, even in the, what you call it, or the universities, and the hospitals which are affiliated with those universities, the interns go there during their internship,
yes,
for example.
Yes.
And these, you know, Islamic laws or the criteria for them are not usually held or upheld, right?
Yes.
So the question is, how should the interns go about this? Because it seems that neither the teacher nor the students or the other students, in fact, uphold such standards.
You're right. Well, according to His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, there is no harm in studying medicine and training in, and of course in training in medicine, in the field of medicine,
mm-hmm.
even by carrying out examinations which are haram in themselves, examinations which, according to His Eminence, haram in themselves, provided that it is essential for training in medicine and acquiring experience, because there is greater interest in acquiring experience and also in treating the sick. There is a greater experience. Even though, for example, you are going to touch someone, you are going to see what you are not supposed to see according to Islamic Sharia, that seeing, for example, the genital area of a woman is essentially forbidden. But when it comes to gaining experience and treating the sick, you need to do that, and there is a larger or a greater interest in doing this. So
again, we come back to the necessity law,
see,
right?
Of course, the necessity and also greater interest of the overall community of Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it is permissible in this case. And Ayatollah Khamenei says that the student who is actually, or maybe just as you rightly termed, the intern, must actually be confident that the ability to save the human life in the future depends on that knowledge, on acquiring
experience,
that knowledge,
yeah.
acquired in this way, you know. And he must also be confident that he would be in a situation whereby the sick are going to consult him, seek his advice, and he would be responsible to save their lives.
Thank you very much, Ayatollah.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. We leave you in Allah's care. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Malja ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Salmiun Basir
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.